Welcome to the On Messianic Judaism podcast. Hi, this is Daniel Nassim, and today we'll continue our series on the history of the Messianic Jewish movement by surveying the pivotal days following Yeshua's death that turned his followers from a defeated, introspective, scattered group of individuals into an impassioned, outgoing, and unified movement. This is episode 8 in our series called From Inward to Outward, The Resurrection of a Movement. Following the death of Yeshua, the movement that he had started went through a critical phase. It isn't just that the movement had lost its founder. After all, the Essenes in the past had lost their teacher of righteousness, and yet they were a significant force still in Jewish society, particularly in and around Jerusalem and in the wilderness of Judea. Messianic movements led by messianic pretenders who fostered rebellion against Rome were repeatedly extinguished. On the other hand, the very fact that they kept rising to the surface shows that there was a groundswell of support for them that would not be dissuaded by the death of any would-be Messiah and his followers. Lee Levine, on the faculty of the Department of History and the Institute of Archaeology of the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, comments in his book on Jerusalem that a notable development in Hasmonean times, and we're talking about the time right after the Hasmoneans, was the emergence of identifiable religious sects. Other groups such as the Pharisees, Sadducees, Hasidians of Maccabean days, Sicarii, and early Christians all operated in Jerusalem and wider Judean society and were not a priori opposed to the religious establishment. From the perspective of history then, not necessarily from the perspectives of theology or sociology, we have to ask some questions. Without delving into an apology for the movement, we can ask, what were the key events that led to the crystallization of the messianic or Yeshuic movement after Yeshua's death? Why did Yeshua's resurrection have such an impact on his followers? Well, it began with a Pesach like no other. By the account of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Yeshua was executed on the day of Pesach, the 14th of Nisan. The Apostle Paul seems to confirm this with his comment that Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. These are the earliest witnesses we have of the death of Yeshua. Even the account of John was written quite some decades later than these records. Doubtless, the authors had a historical motive, right? But their account was grounded in historical events that they deemed of preeminent importance. So it's natural that a historian, while taking the theological motive into account, should view these writings as prima facie, an honest record of events as they were remembered and recounted in the early messianic Jewish community. The Passover in question had been held in Jerusalem. Unlike in the diaspora today, there would be no second Seder on the second night. Nevertheless, the day of the Seder, through to sunset the next day, would have been a holiday. The day following the Seder began Chag HaMatzot, the Feast of Matzot, which lasted for 7 days. The first day was a day, the 15th of Nisan, on which most work is not permitted. This is given as the reason why Yeshua's burial had to be rushed and why his body was not anointed for burial before that day came in. Whether or not it coincided with the Sabbath is not certain, but we are certain there was a Sabbath before things took an unexpected turn for Yeshua's following. During that period, that short few days, there was doubtless time for reflection, if not regrouping. Prior to Yeshua's execution, we are told that all of his disciples forsook him and fled. Peter, we know, was attempting to follow Yeshua incognito, a circumstance that all four Gospels record. In a fragment of something called the Gospel of Peter, something that's actually outside of what anyone would consider scripture or in any way authoritative, but nevertheless maybe reflecting an ancient memory, the disciples after the crucifixion were found in hiding for fear of the authorities. And it says, their reasoning was, for we were sought for by them as malefactors, as desiring to burn the temple. Their despair is captured in the plaintive words of the pair walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, who said, we were hoping that he was the one about to redeem Israel. As far as they were concerned, this hope was now lost. Perhaps in Bethany, where they had been staying before, they went to stay the night, to pray and to eat. Perhaps they stayed the night in the upper room where they had celebrated the Seder and would later be found staying. We aren't told much of this short period, except that at some point Yehuda, Judas, committed suicide in his regret for his actions and their results. Rather graphically and gruesomely, Luke, the doctor mind, records Peter saying that Yehuda burst open in the middle and his intestines splattered out. In all likelihood, few, if any, of Yeshua's followers were aware of this, but were simply attempting to come to terms with their own grief and figure out their next steps. For now, however, it was Chag HaMotzot, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There were no plans to leave the area during the holiday, and in addition, there was the upcoming matter of completing Yeshua's burial according to the customs of the day. Perhaps they said something like Chatzi Kaddish, which is believed to be a tradition going right back to the Second Temple period, although it wasn't necessarily used in mourning in those days. Certainly, they would have known Chatzi Kaddish's core concept, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Quite likely, they would have recited psalms and conducted their traditional normal prayers. While the interim between Yeshua's death and resurrection is passed over in the scriptural record, the resurrection itself is not. David Klinghoffer, author of Why the Jews Rejected Jesus, thinks that the fact that the resurrected Jesus had appeared, if he did so at all, to so few people, was curious. In the context of witnesses to miracles, the Jews were accustomed to far higher standards of reliability, he says, such as when God spoke to the entire congregation of Israel at the mountain in the wilderness. He goes on to argue that even if the historical truth of the resurrection is taken as a given, it's still unclear what the event would prove. That objection clearly did not hold much weight with the 3,000 who went to the mikveh in the name of Yeshua on the Shavuot, or Pentecost, 50 days later. In fact, resurrection from the dead was far from an unknown occurrence in Jewish thought in that day. The Dead Sea fragment 4Q521, called the Messianic Apocalypse, proclaims, he will heal the badly wounded and will make the dead live. He will proclaim good news to the poor. These words are very similar, obviously from the same source and same tradition, as the words of Yeshua in Luke 7:22. Go report to John what you saw and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those with tzara'at, leprosy, are healed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news proclaimed to them. Those who pray from the Siddur are familiar with Gevurot, the second blessing of the Amidah, where we pray, who is like you, Lord of mighty acts? And who resembles you, O King, who orders death and restores life and causes salvation, Yeshua, with a hey on the end, to sprout forth? The belief in resurrection of the dead is a clear affirmation in the Siddur to this very day. Pinchas Lapide, an Orthodox scholar of blessed memory, found the evidence of the resurrection to be substantial, saying that, as a faithful Jew, I cannot explain a historical development which, despite many errors and much confusion, has carried the central message of Israel from Jerusalem into the world of the nations as the result of blind happenstance. The experience of the resurrection as the foundation act of the church must belong to God's plan of salvation. It's not that Lapide believed that this had happened for the sake of the people of Israel, that it had happened for them, or that the Pauline interpretation of it was correct, But the central fact of the resurrection was reasonable to him. Interestingly, Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, or Rambam for short, taught in the Mishneh Torah, that massive set of volumes summarizing the halacha of the Talmud, in Hilchot 11, concerning Yeshua, that he stumbled, yet all the doings of Yeshua the Nazarene, and he correctly wrote Yeshua's name, Yeshua, are nothing but to pave the way for the King Messiah and prepare the entire world to worship God together. As it says, "For then I will turn to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." How is this so? The world is now already filled with matters of the Messiah and matters of the Torah and matters of the commandments. Knowledge of these matters have spread to the distant islands and to the many nations of those with uncircumcised hearts. In other words, from the historical perspective, the events surrounding and following Yeshua's resurrection have changed the entire world, and Rambam was aware and affirmative of this. So the events concerning the resurrection of Yeshua are as follows. First, on Motzei Shabbat, the evening after the Sabbath, after Yeshua had been buried, Miriam of Magdala and Miriam, the mother of his disciple Jacob, or James in English, and Salome purchased spices to anoint him. We shouldn't miss noting that the day after Shabbat, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was Yom HaBikurim, the Feast of First Fruits. Second, during the night there was an earthquake, and those watching, or rather guarding the tomb, were rendered paralyzed with fear. This, however, was not known to the women or to any of the other disciples of Yeshua. Thirdly, at sunrise on Yom HaBikurim, the women went to the tomb to anoint Yeshua's body, but they found it empty, except for an angel who was there to tell them that Yeshua had risen from the dead. Naturally, they ran to tell the other disciples, and Peter and John ran to the tomb to verify the story. Somewhere during these events, Yeshua appeared personally to Miriam of Magdala. Sixthly, Yeshua also appeared with two unnamed disciples as they walked to Emmaus, quite possibly what we know now as a fortification outside Kiryat Jearim, 7 miles from Jerusalem, near the well-known town of Abu Ghosh. Seventh, following that, through a series of appearances, all 11 of the remaining disciples became convinced that Yeshua had, after all, risen from the dead. One of the reasons that the gospel writers wrote was so that people might believe their message. As Luke wrote to Theophilus, "So you may know for sure the truth of the words you have been taught." Some would therefore discount what they wrote, because it was for the sake of an argument. But in reality, it's evident that these very events were key to the foundation of a new movement, a movement that would eventually span the globe. Rather than discount the apologetic motive, as I'm calling it, it is important to address it head on. From the earliest days, the new movement had to make an argument for its existence. This is hinted at in Luke, where Yeshua, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to those two people on the road to Emmaus the things written about himself in all the scriptures. Luke later records that for 40 days, Yeshua spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God. And we should remember that the very first things we learn about Yeshua is that he came and began his ministry proclaiming the kingdom of God. It was during this time that the disciples were able to digest what had happened. They were able to learn about how the resurrection of Yeshua fit into their scriptures and begin to reimagine what everything that was taught about the Messiah meant. In a few minutes, we'll discuss the way in which the earliest Messianic Jews began to argue for the Messiahship of Yeshua in more detail. But for now, we can see that following Yeshua's resurrection, Yeshua himself taught them regarding himself. The days then following Yom HaBikurim were initially both Chol HaMoed of Chag HaMatzot, the interim days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they were the early days of the Sefirat HaOmer, the counting of the Omer, 50 days counting until Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost. During this time, Yeshua's inner circle of disciples remained in Jerusalem as he'd instructed them. They stayed, we're told, in the same place where they had shared the Seder, the Passover meal, with Yeshua. And as religious Jews do, particularly religious Jews who were going through a crisis, we're told that they prayed. At this point, they were still expecting Yeshua to restore Israel's political independence. On the 40th day of the Sefirat HaOmer, however, Yeshua instead instructed them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and through all Judah and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. This was understood to them, by them, to mean that they should spread the news within the Jewish communities of the entire earth, as Yeshua's message was for the Jewish people, for Israel. This transition period, not merely the symbolic period of 40 days, but a quite literal, verifiable 40 days, is crucial to understanding the tenacity and the passion behind the disciples' preaching and community building for the remainder of their lives. In that 40 days, they went from despair to doubt, where various of them had to be convinced that Yeshua had indeed risen from the dead, to the place where they had a conviction that became absolute and uncompromising, something that they would be willing to die for. These 40 days are in reality the days of preparation for what turned out to be a movement that would permanently change the world. The very fact that the Gospels devote substantial time to the so-called passion narratives, the events preceding and surrounding Yeshua's death, his resurrection, and his post-resurrection appearances, shows how critical those days were and of how much interest they were to the early Messianic Jewish movement. It was 10 days then after this 40-day period in which Yeshua had taught and charged his followers to tell the world about him that the first major event in the new movement occurred. The movement was already in a new phase. It no longer had its rabbi at its head. Yeshua's followers were now left apparently to their own devices, and they were a mishmash assortment of followers, from a tax collector to a zealot to some fishermen. But they were now united in a way that they had not been united before. Before, Yeshua himself had been their common cause, as they had followed and learned from him. He had provided directly their leadership. Now they were their own leaders. Now their conviction that he was the Messiah, a Messiah not currently present on earth, and their belief in the significance of his death and resurrection were what united them, as well as their desire that their Jewish world, the people of Israel, should know. The first sign of their new orientation was twofold. Peter, acting as de facto leader of the disciples, gave a drasha, a short sermon, explaining the death of Judah or Yehuda with a midrash, combining two verses from different psalms. The common thread was that they speak of the destiny of the wicked man, and Judah was unequivocally wicked. The twist was that with this midrash, Peter argued that another should take Judas's place. As a result, a disciple not formerly among the inner circle of the 12, Matthias, was chosen to replace him. The appointment was purposeful, as it was to fill what was deemed a vacant position of emissary or shliach. As a result, we can see that Yeshua's disciples had both internalized his command to become his shlichim, his emissaries, and that they were taking concrete steps to bring that calling into existence. It was no small step They'd already been following Yeshua for years in the Galil and Judea within reach of their homes. Now they were being called and were preparing themselves for further, now international travel with all of the rigors and sacrifices that that would involve. As we've seen, the period of Svirat HaOmer, 50 days, was a time in which the disciples were staying in the upper room in Jerusalem and also spending much time in prayer. This, most likely, the prayer, would have been at the temple. That's the most auspicious place in which to pray. And later on, in the book of Acts, we're told regularly that the disciples prayed in that place. Certainly, on Shavuot, which is one of the Shalosh Regalim, the three festivals in which Jews were commanded to appear before Adonai Elohim, they would have been at the temple, before the Lord God. Where else would they have been? It's thus that we are told that on Shavuot they were in one place. They were gathered together in one place, no doubt within the temple precincts. And at that time, they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God, and began to speak in other languages as the Ruach enabled them to speak out. We're told that the audience that assembled to hear them included devout men from every nation under heaven. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, that's Iran, Judeans, Cappadocians to the north, Pontus, Asians from the region of Turkey, Phrygians, Pamphylians, Egyptians, which may include Ethiopians, Libyans, Romans, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. 15 nations are mentioned, and all of their audience were either Jews or full proselytes to Judaism, not merely God-fearers. This band of brothers speaking at the temple was not afraid. Their conviction that Yeshua had been raised from the dead and their interpretation of their visions of the resurrected Yeshua as reaffirming his prophecy meant that these people were not concerned with consequences anymore. The kingdom was coming soon. This was then Peter's prompting. This was his opportunity, and he was not going to be backwards about being forward in seizing it. Peter used three texts in what is our earliest example of the way in which the nascent Messianic Jewish movement would argue its case about Yeshua. Luke has framed Peter's speech according to the customary Greek literary tradition, as he was now giving us a shortened literary version of Peter's speech. In fact, he tells us that very thing later, telling us that Peter spoke in many more words than he records here. So there's no suggestion that it is meant to be a word-for-word transcription of Peter's speech, but rather a record of his argument that is accurate to what he said. In this, three texts stand out. The first text Peter used was from the prophets, and in particular from the prophet Joel, who is known and was known then for his distinctive apocalyptic and distinctive prophecy of the coming of the day of the Lord against this background of invading armies of locusts. Devout Jews would have known this book, and the invading armies echoed for everyone the invading legions of Rome that were devouring the Jewish people. In a world where oral transmission of texts was more common than personal reading of them, a world long before the printing press made it possible for multiple copies to be distributed cheaply and abundantly everywhere, people would have been aware of the teaching of the prophet as a whole. It wasn't just the verse that Peter quoted that would have come to mind. They would have known where it came from. So it was a perfect passage for the occasion, appealing to Jewish angst at the imperial power of Rome. Peter wisely had their attention, and the Romans themselves probably didn't get what Peter was saying. Peter thus connected the message of Joel, its call to Israel to repent in preparation for the day of the Lord, which Joel tells us is a dark and terrible day by all accounts, and the present phenomena that they were witnessing. All these things were now connected with the words, I will pour out my ruach, my spirit, in those days, and they shall prophesy. The prophet said, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of Adonai shall be saved. Appealing to their general knowledge of the events that had happened in Jerusalem and Yeshua's death, Peter then proceeded to both tell them that his death was foreordained by God, but also that they were guilty for his death. This, he was telling them, was precipitating the day of the Lord, and this was cause for their need to make teshuvah, to repent. Having given his audience a framework to consider as they listened to him and the other Jews who were speaking in their languages from Galilee, Peter proceeded to his second text from the Psalms. Once again, we can be comfortable in thinking that many of his devout audience would have been familiar with the Psalms he was quoting. Psalms, then as now, were and are a staple of Jewish spiritual life. Reciting from Psalm 16, he used the psalm to demonstrate that David foresaw the resurrection of the Messiah. Now, in reality, it seems a bit of a stretch to the modern reader. But to Peter and his audience, as well as Luke, who passed the account of the speech on to us, it obviously did make sense. Why? Perhaps part of the answer is found in the Dead Sea Scroll fragment 4Q177, which quotes from the same psalm, Psalm 16, verse 3, as for the holy ones who are in the land and the powerful ones in whom I fully delight. Inserting these words in its eschatological expectation in that small fragment, which says that a man of the house of blank blank, because there's a lot of blanks in the Dead Sea Scrolls, will arise. They will be like fire for the whole world. Here we see what seems to be a very messianic interpretation of the passage in those days. The third scripture Peter quoted is Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a psalm that Yeshua himself quoted on previous occasions, and it's clearly meant to clinch his argument, because right after he quotes it, Peter concludes by saying, therefore let the whole house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, this Yeshua whom you had crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Psalm 110 is the only place that Melchizedek, the mysterious person of Genesis 14, is mentioned elsewhere in the Tanakh. The passage had some political relevance, as the Hasmonean priesthood was basically defunct, and Caiaphas, the high priest, was an appointee of Rome. And while he may have been a descendant of Aaron, as stipulated by the Torah, his legitimacy was tainted. Here, Peter proclaims Yeshua's lordship and priesthood in an entirely different context. How was this taken? Yeshua tells us that the effect of Peter's sermon was mass conviction, with his audience cut to the heart. That day, about 3,000 accepted his message and underwent tevilah, immersion, no doubt in the many mikvaot, the immersion pools, just outside the temple precincts. Many of these mikvaot have survived to this day, and some could even be used for immersion after a fashion. Significantly, they did so in the name of Messiah Yeshua for the removal of their sins so that they might receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. From devastation and a period of introspection and reconsideration, the messianic movement, sparked by Yeshua's person and teachings, was changing from an inward-looking and defensive group of scattered disciples to an outward-looking and proclaiming movement. Yeshua's resurrection and his resurrection teaching was a resurrection not only for him, but for all of his followers. This is where we have to take leave of our story for this episode. We've now seen the formation of the first messianic community. It's a community composed of Yeshua's disciples who now consider themselves his shlichim. And thousands of others have accepted their argument for Yeshua's lordship and messiahship. The kernel of the distinctive messianic teaching they acceded to is found in Peter's call for them to repent. This, a key to the teaching of the Shlichim from this point forward, will be the topic of our next episode. What was the teaching of this new movement we're going to discuss? What were the earliest days of the nascent Messianic Jewish community called Haderech, the Way, like? Thank you for joining us and listening to our podcast. Do me a favor, take a minute to like this podcast and leave a positive review wherever you are listening to it. Support our podcast by going to onmessianicjudaism.com. My email address is daniel@nassim.org, and I'm looking forward to your feedback. I am Dr. Daniel Nassim, and this is On Messianic Judaism.